Well, please do turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this evening we'll be reading verses 8 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8, let us hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, please have your Bibles open at that passage that I read earlier on in 1 Peter. As you'll hopefully remember, just before this passage that we'll be looking at tonight, Peter has been addressing some specific groups of people. He's been addressing slaves and how they are to relate to their masters in submission, even if their masters are evil. And then last week we saw that Peter goes on to address wives and husbands and how they are to relate to one another. And he calls on these people to do everything that they do in imitation of Christ. There's that wonderful section at the end of chapter 2 on all that Jesus has done to save his people. So that's what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. But now, in verse 8, having focused on specific groups within the churches to which he is writing, Peter addresses everyone. Finally, all of you. He's coming to the end of this particular section in his letter. And now he directs his gaze to everyone. Everyone has to sit up and be alert at this point. You can't switch off. Perhaps those who were listening to this letter as it was first read and who weren't husband or wives, perhaps they switched off at that point. Well, they can't now. Everyone is addressed at this point. Finally, all of you. And what Peter does in this section is to give some instructions on really how they are to live as Christians. What we have here from the hand of Peter by the inspiration of the Spirit is a portrait of the Christian lifestyle. That's what we have here in these verses. A portrait of what it looks like, or what it ought to look like, to live as a Christian. Both in the world back then, first century, and in the world today, 21st century. And what we see is that this portrait that Peter paints contains five main features. 5 points tonight, not the usual 3. So you're going to have to sit up straight and listen. I'll try to go through them at a reasonable pace without rushing too much. But we have five main features to this portrait that Peter paints. We have, first of all, a focus on others. That's one characteristic that Christians are to display, a focus on others. We have, secondly, a love for enemies. Thirdly, a righteous life, living righteously. And fourthly, related to that, what will often happen is that you suffer for living righteously. And then fifthly, he emphasizes the need to fear God and not man. A focus on others, love for enemies, living righteously, suffering for living righteously, and then fearing God. Those are the five broad brushstrokes of Peter's portrait. Number one, then, a focus on others. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Five particular qualities that Peter says should mark every single Christian, whether young or old, whatever. These qualities are to mark you, Peter says, as a Christian. Unity of mind. That does not mean, by the way, that you are to think exactly the same thing on every single issue. That's not what Peter means. What he's getting at here is that we are to stand firm on the sure foundation of the Scriptures, believing them to be the true, revealed Word of God, authoritative in all matters. We are to agree on those gospel essentials, Christ dying for our sins, rising again from the grave, ascending up to heaven, coming again in the future. We are to agree on those essentials, those fundamentals, and we are to have a common purpose, namely the glory of God. And it's as we stand firm on the foundation of the Bible, as we agree on gospel essentials, as we together aim for the glory of God, that Christians will enjoy what Peter calls unity of mind, even if we disagree on certain matters. We're also to show sympathy, which means, well, literally means suffering with one's fellow believers. Suffering with them, mourning when they mourn, sharing the pain of another believer who is suffering. That's the idea that he is communicating here. We are to show sympathy. Thirdly, we are to show brotherly love. Of course, the basic assumption here is that we are all part of the same family. We belong together in the family of God. We are, through Christ, brothers and sisters, and therefore we are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters, and we are to do so preeminently in love. We are to show familial, brotherly love. And I think the particular nuance that he's communicating here is active, practical love. We are to show the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in very concrete, practical ways. But we are also to have a genuine love, a heartfelt love for them. We are to have, fourthly, a tender heart, compassion. Somewhat similar to sympathy. The two, I think, are connected. But here he's saying that the practical love, the brotherly love that you show is to be genuine. It's to come from a genuine heart. You are to be sincere in the love that you have for your brothers and your sisters. You are to be quick to show affection for them. And then we are also to have a humble mind, humility, a key Christian virtue, not such a virtue in those days in the Roman world. Humility was looked down upon, but not in the mind of God, not according to the Scriptures. We are to exercise humility. Later on he'll talk about being clothed with humility. We are to count others more significant than ourselves. We're not to be constantly pointing out the sins, the faults, the failings, the shortcomings of others. We can point at our own sins, our own failings and shortcomings, but we are to esteem and to value our brothers and our sisters highly. We are to think of them to be more significant than ourselves. This, Peter says, is how the church is to be. This is his point. This is how we are to relate to one another as Christians, with unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderness, and humility. And you will notice that each of these qualities is to do with a focus on the other. We sympathize with the other, with one another. We show brotherly love towards one another. We express tenderness towards one another. We have humility towards one another. The focus is on the other. And in this way, the church displays a quite radical contrast with the world, doesn't it? In those days and in our days as well. The world says, focus on yourself. Look after number one. That's your priority. Your own desires, your own ambitions, your own success, whatever else. Look after number one. Focus on yourself. If you've got time, then think about others. That is what the world says. The Bible says, no, focus on the other. That is to be your concern. Forget about yourself. Forget about your own particular desires. Instead, focus on your neighbor. Let that other orientation be seen in your church, Peter is saying. The church, you see, is an other-orientated body. Why? Well, because it is the body of an other-orientated Lord. Jesus Christ focused on others. He was not self-absorbed. He was self-giving. And so his body is to be exactly the same. And I wonder, is this what we are like here in this particular church? I'm not speaking of the church in general. I'm speaking of us. Are we at CPC acting and thinking in this way? Do we view one another, our brothers and our sisters here in this particular church, in terms of what we can give to them, rather than in terms of what we can get from them? Is that your first thought? How today, when I go to church, wake up on a Sunday morning, how can I worship God, of course, preeminently, but how can I serve and help and encourage and bless my brothers and sisters? Is that your first thought? Friends, let us focus on each other. Let us, in the right way, forget about ourselves. Let us exhibit these qualities that Peter speaks of. That is what makes for a happy and a blessed communion of saints. This is what makes for a happy, holy, and God-glorifying church. So, focus on others, Peter says. Secondly, love your enemies. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain or inherit a blessing. Here we see that Peter's focus shifts from how we relate to fellow Christians to how we relate to unbelievers, especially unbelievers who persecute us. And his basic instruction is simply this. Do not retaliate. When you are hated, when you are reviled, when you are insulted, do not retaliate. Instead, bless. Seek to do good. Again, this presents a rather wonderful, radical contrast with the world, which says that when you are reviled, when you are insulted, when you are treated badly, you must get your own back. Pursue revenge. That is what the world says, and so often that is what our sinful flesh says as well. The Bible says, do not seek revenge. Vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. Instead, seek to bless. Seek to imitate Christ, who, as Peter has just said, back in chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly, because he knew that in the end, the Father would exact perfect justice He had the freedom to love even those who hated and reviled and scorned and mocked him. He had the freedom, the power to bless those. So too do we as those who are children of our Heavenly Father. I'm always struck, deeply struck, impressed, challenged by the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It never ceases to amaze me whenever I read that account. There is Stephen, this incredibly godly man who gives this wonderful survey of Old Testament history. And he brings his survey to a climax by really confronting those who were accusing him. You stiff-necked people, you always killed the prophets. You've done exactly the same thing with Jesus Christ. And what do? They revile him, they insult him, they stone him even to death. But it's quite remarkable what he says as he is dying, being stoned to death. What does Stephen say right at the end of chapter 7 of Acts? As they were stoning him, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Do not hold this sin against them. Remarkable. How was Stephen able to pray like that? Simply because the Spirit of Christ dwelt in Stephen. The Spirit of him who, when he was being pierced to the cross, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Spirit of him who has loved you and died for you, dear believer, even whilst you were an enemy. And that Spirit of Christ that dwelt in Stephen dwells in you. He does. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of the crucified, now risen and reigning Christ dwells in you. And by the Spirit, you can bless those who hate you. You can pray for those who persecute you. You can love your enemies. And in doing so, obtain great blessing. We are to focus on others and love our enemies as Christians, as those united to Christ. And thirdly, we are to live righteously. Our lives are to be marked by righteousness. That's what Peter is getting at in verses 10 to 12, where he quotes Psalm 34, which we sang at the start of our service. I think it's fair to surmise that this particular psalm was a favorite of Peter's, because he's alluded to it before back in chapter 2 verse 3 when he talks about tasting that the Lord is good, a clear allusion to Psalm 34, very evidently a favorite psalm of Peter's. And that psalm asks a basic question, which is this: what makes for a happy life? We all want to be happy. But what makes for a happy life? And the psalm's basic answer is this: live righteously. Do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? Do you want to be filled with joy? Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. In other words, holy living makes for happy living. That's what at least that particular portion of Psalm 34 is saying. Holy living makes for happy living. Holiness is happiness. Why? Because it means that everyone will like you. And so life will be nice and easy. Because it means that you'll get whatever you want. that promotion, that car, that house, that girl. You'll get whatever you want. Because it produces a sort of warm, gooey feeling inside you like melted chocolate. Is that why holiness is happiness? No. Holy living is happy living, because this is the kind of life that pleases God. Verse 12 is his explanation: for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, living righteously, and Peter's not expecting perfection here, but he is expecting righteous lives from Christians who are in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. Righteous living, a holy lifestyle, means that you live in the warm glow of God's pleasure. And there is nothing better than that. There is nothing better than that. To know God's pleasure, his delight, his face shining upon you. There is nothing better than that. Nothing that makes for quite that level of happiness. To know that God's eyes are upon you. To know that God's ears are open to your prayers. To know the smile of God's face upon you. To know those things is heaven itself. It's heaven begun below. Holy living brings that sort of heavenly assurance, that heavenly joy, and so causes you metaphorically to dance with joy. Maybe literally to dance with joy, even when life is hard. By contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Simple truth, but I've stated anyway, God is not happy with evildoers. His face is against those who do evil. Do you, friends, want to enjoy your Father's smiling face? Do you want to experience the warmth of his love? Do you want to feel his pleasure? Then live righteously. Point number four. Live righteously, but be prepared to suffer for doing so. Yes, being righteous means that you will know your Father's love. But it doesn't mean that you will know the love of the world. In fact, Peter is quite clear throughout his letter that you will suffer for being righteous. He repeats that on a number of occasions. You will suffer, he says, for being righteous. However, even then, Peter says, you will be blessed, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why? Why will you be blessed when you suffer for doing good? Two main reasons. Number one, because you suffer according to God's will. Verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As Christians, we're not to do evil. Obvious thing to say. And if we do, we must not be surprised if we suffer. It doesn't always follow. But if we do evil and we suffer as a result, then we can't be surprised by that, can we? No, we are to do good. However, here's the trouble. Even when we do good and live righteously, even then we might well suffer. And we wonder why. Have you ever gone through that? You're seeking to live righteously. You're seeking to do good. You're seeking to be a good Christian, to follow Christ with all your heart. You're seeking to do exactly what God wants you to do, but still you suffer. in various forms. And you cry out to God, why? Why is this happening? After all my efforts to live righteously, why am I still suffering? And we may never know exactly why, of course, but we do know this, that we suffer according to God's will. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. And we know that because God is a good God, he brings suffering into our lives for our good. You know, people, they sometimes ask the question, how can I believe in a good and a sovereign God, like you Christians, like the Bible teaches, how can I believe in a good and sovereign God when there's suffering? It's a good question. It's an important question. It's one that I'm planning to address in a service coming up in a couple of months' time, a sort of guest service designed particularly for non-Christians. Bit of a promo there. Good question. How can you believe in God, claiming that he's good and sovereign when there's so much suffering? Well, there are many answers to that, but let me just give one. Here's one answer. And it's this: only belief in a good and a sovereign God gives meaning to your suffering and helps you to suffer and enables you to endure suffering. After all, if you have a good God who's not sovereign, then he's not really worth believing in, because there's nothing that he can do about it. I didn't really want to make you suffer. I didn't really want you to suffer. I desperately just want to do you good, but I can't. I can't do anything about it. That's no God to believe in. On the other hand, if he's sovereign but not good, and you suffer, then he turns out to be a somewhat cruel tyrant. And if there is no God at all, well, then suffering is just one of those things that happens. Everything else just kind of happens by chance. Suffering is just like that. You see, the problem of pain is only a problem when there is a God, when there is a good, sovereign God. So the very fact that we find suffering problematic and difficult points us, you see, to the reality of God. It's only belief in a good and sovereign God that enables you to face your suffering, to suffer well, to endure your suffering, and to be blessed in your suffering. And this is because, secondly, the Lord who is good, who cares for you, the Lord who is sovereign, who controls all evil, will ensure that no one is able to inflict upon you ultimate suffering, ultimate evil. I think that's the meaning of what Peter says there in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a difficult verse to understand, various interpretations. But I think what Peter is saying there is, in the end, ultimate harm will not come upon you as a Christian, zealous for doing good. I think this is Peter's version of Paul's, if God is for us, who can be against us? Lots of people can be and are against us. They cannot be successfully against us because God is for us. You, Christian, you may suffer hugely, but you will not experience ultimate suffering. You won't. You will not experience ultimate evil. God is sovereign over your suffering. He is for you in your suffering. He is bringing good to you in your suffering. And as such, God turns even times of suffering into blessing. Point number 5. Fear God. Focus on others. Love your enemies. Live righteously. suffer for living righteously. And fifthly and finally, fear God. How should you respond to those who do harm you, who do seek your evil? Well, not by retaliating, as we've seen, but there's another response, and it's this: not to be afraid of such people. Verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of those, Peter says to his readers, who are causing you to suffer and who are persecuting you. And what he's saying here is this: do not let them control you. That's one way of understanding what it means to fear someone or something, is to be controlled by that someone or something. You see, you are controlled by what you fear, aren't you? And so if you fear your opponents, Peter says, you're letting them control you. And you must not let that happen. Do not let those who attack you and persecute you dominate your thoughts. Do not fear them. Instead, fear God. Be controlled by Christ. That is what he means when he goes on to say in verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Regarding Christ the Lord as holy, sanctifying him in your heart, means letting Christ control you, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions. Letting him rule over you and dominate your heart and mind. Peter is saying here, in essence, don't fear man, fear God. In fact, to be more precise, Peter is saying, don't fear man by fearing God. The more you fear God, the more you regard Christ the Lord as holy, the more you saturate your minds in the person and the word of God, the less you will fear other people, even those who want to do you great harm, and you'll be able to stand boldly against them. And I think Peter's speaking from personal experience here, isn't he? Remember what Peter was like before Jesus went to the cross. A little servant girl says to him, you're one of his friends, aren't you? No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Here you are. No, I'm not. Fearful coward. What's he like post-resurrection, post-Pentecost? Boldly proclaiming Christ as Lord. Men of Israel, you're the ones who have crucified the Lord Jesus. You must repent. What a marked contrast. Peter had replaced the fear of man with the fear of God. And one key aspect of regarding Christ the Lord as holy is, as Peter says, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready, he says, at all times to explain why you are a Christian. Make a defense. It's the language of the courtroom. You see, as Christians, we are on trial. We're on trial every day in this world, in this unbelieving world. And we need to be able to give a logical, persuasive, reasonable account of our faith. It's a key part of our discipleship. Now, some Christians are very good at this. I'm very grateful for people like John Lennox. I don't know if you've ever seen him in action. He's pretty good, actually. You can watch on YouTube the debates that he's had with Richard Dawkins. I think he beats him, basically. And I'm so glad for people like John Lennox and others who are experts at explaining the faith and pointing out the flaws in other worldviews. But it's not just the job of the professionals or the clever people. We're all called to do this. This is a key part of your discipleship. To give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And notice that the key to being a bold, effective, persuasive apologist is not so much in knowing lots of stuff or in having read lots of books, although that's surely helpful. The key to being an effective apologist is to fear God, to regard Christ as holy, because the more you do that, the more fearless you will be of man, the more you will be like those early Christians who boldly made a defense to anyone who asked them for a reason for the hope that was in them. So, class, here is some homework for you this week. Perhaps, I'm not going to check, by the way, but perhaps this week you could write down a brief explanation of why you are a Christian. It's actually quite a good thing to do anyway. Why am I a Christian? Bertrand Russell, I think, wrote a book saying, "Why I am not a Christian." Well, don't know if they write a book, but write a short paragraph saying, "Why I am a Christian." Why do you believe what you believe? It's a good way of being prepared. The emphasis, fear God, be prepared. The more prepared you are, the more fleet of foot you will be and able to respond to people when they ask questions. And when those opportunities do arise, seize them. Seize those opportunities and always speak, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect, or perhaps better, reverence. Remember that your aim in the end is not to win an argument. It's to win people to Christ. And you will not do that, however good your argument is, if you behave like a jumped-up pipsqueak who thinks that he knows it all. We're to speak fearlessly, boldly, courageously, persuasively, winsomely, but never with a sort of high-handed attitude, "Oh, I know it all, and I'm so much cleverer than you." Here, then, is a portrait of the Christian lifestyle, a focus on others, love for enemies, living righteously, suffering for living righteously, fearing God, not man, and so making a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And you'll notice that this is, in many ways, a portrait of Christ, who was, of course, preeminently focused on others, who loved his enemies, who lived righteously, who suffered because he was righteous, and who feared God and all for us. You see, Christ is your trailblazer who has gone before you. And you, my brothers and sisters, as those who belong to him, you have the privilege, it is a privilege, to live like him. You have the privilege of growing up into Christ, who is your head. Amen.